When I was in seminary, one day in chapel, the speaker, in fact, it's possible a few of you might even recognize the name Paul Salehammer. He has a brother named John Salehammer, a couple brothers that are pretty well known because some of you have some history in Southern California. Anyway, Paul Salehammer was the speaker in chapel, and I remember this very distinctly in part because this is going back a little ways, a few years ago when I was in seminary. It was still pretty much a suit and tie environment, and he walked up there and he didn't have a tie on. And he was also carrying a cup of coffee, and I'd never seen anybody do that, getting up to speak. He was not carrying a Bible, which I thought, okay, this is interesting. But Paul Salehammer walks up, and he sets the cup of coffee down on the pulpit, and he says, I'm going to give you an outline of the Bible. And here it is. God made it. We broke it. God is fixing it. That's a good outline. I don't remember what he went on to say about all those things and unpacked all of that, but I do. That stuck. I call that the real Bible for Dummies, okay? Because I can remember that one, all right? But it's true. God made it. We broke it, and God is fixing it. We live in a broken world. We ourselves are broken. And we know that. And our brokenness, sometimes our pain, affects other people. I mean, if you're a parent, you know even your brokenness as a person affects your children or affects your spouse. But we're also affected by the brokenness. We're bruised by the brokenness of the world. We're sometimes battered by it. Sometimes we're even brutalized by it. Some people have suffered horrifically by the brokenness of the world. I mean, we could go around the room this morning and just talk about some of the things that have impinged on you, that has touched your life, that have been very hurtful. Just in the last couple of weeks, or several weeks, we've had two of our members lose a parent. That was not the way this was supposed to be. Death was not God's original design. But the glory of the gospel is God is fixing it. And that, like I say, we could just go right around the room. All of us could talk about things in our bodies, things in our families. And then that's just the personal level of stuff. You look around and you see the brokenness in the city, in the state, in the country, around the world. We're infected by it all the time. Just recently, the bombing at the marathon in Boston, brokenness is the way it is, and we're all touched by it, we're all affected by it. I want you this morning to hear the good news that the Bible calls and we call the gospel again this morning. Listen, God speaking, behold, I am making all things new. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Now, he says those words, behold, I am making all things new. He says those words in the context of Revelation 21, where he also says he's going to wipe away every tear. That's a precious verse, and I know every one of you that's a Christian that knows your Bible and has been through some of the stuff of life has treasured that verse that you look forward to. Those of you that have recently lost a parent, you have treasured the fact that God is one day going to wipe these tears out of your eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no more mourning, no crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Now listen, that's not the end of the good news, because God is making all things new, but here's the glory of it. The new has already come. The new has already begun. The new has already broken in to this dark place, this place of death, this place of tears. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then look at the last half of this verse. I don't know if you've ever caught this or thought this through. In fact, it probably was a little bit hidden from us if we grew up with the King James Bible, because the King James Bible focuses it on the individual. It talks about he's a new creation. The old has passed away. But here's how it should read, the way it's you see it on the screen. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Yes, that applies to us. We're a new creation in Christ. But that is saying, hey, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Why? Because the old has passed away and the new has come. God's work of making all things new has already broken into this world. It's already started. And you get to be a part of that. And I weep sometimes for the poor, impoverished ideas people have of what Christianity really is. It's just kind of this narrow, this restrictive, spoil our fun kind of religion I grew up with, and my parents wouldn't let me do this and that, and my church is down on this and that. And I just think, how heartbreaking that that's the concept of the gospel we sometimes give. Because what God is really saying is, look, you guys have destroyed the Garden of Eden, but I'm going to fix it. And I'm going to fix you too. And I'm fixing it right now. And if you're in Christ, it's you. You're being fixed. All these things that the Bible commands of us, and it does command of us, they're not there to spoil life for us or make life kind of narrow and restrictive. They're there to heal, to bless, to free. Because the opposite of those things is what brings the brokenness and what destroys. Now, I've said this a number of times. Some of you have heard it before, but let me say it again. God created this world with a certain design, and the further outside of the design we choose to live, the more hellish our lives become. We get that in the physical realm. If you jump off the building, you get hurt. We understand that. Things are designed to fall. There's gravity. But we don't somehow seem to understand that in the realm of the spirit or the soul, in the realm of our life as a person. There's a moral order to the world. There's a social order to the world that God built and designed. And when we step outside of that, when we choose to live outside of that, our life becomes more broken. And we are just compounding the misery rather than entering into the joy and the healing and the blessing of what God is trying to make new. Now, we're in a section of Colossians. So if you want to grab your Bibles, let's go to Colossians. We're in a section of Colossians that is detailing for us what this newness looks like in our lives. We're getting close to the end of it. God is in the process. Jesus has come. The new has come. The old has passed away. We're new creations in Christ. And so we're being called to something. We're being called to live that way, to pursue the newness. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is instructing us in what that looks like in our lives. Let's start with Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. These have already been covered a couple weeks ago, but that kind of sets that note for us. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another." Now, this is coming right at the end of a short list of things that we're told to put to death or to put off. And then he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices," there it is, "and have put on the new self." Remember, Sean covered that a couple weeks ago. We're not talking about the idea that you have two natures, an old one and a new one. A lot of us, at least, were taught that in Sunday school. When Sean was teaching that, by the way, I was sitting there just cracking up because he was using words identical to what I heard as a kid in Sunday school. Talked about the two dogs, right? You feed the one, then whichever one you're feeding the most, be on top. I heard the same stories and the same illustrations and exactly the same stuff. No, the point is not that you have two natures in you. The point is this, that you were somebody before Christ. All right, then you were crucified with him, you were buried with him, and then you were raised with him, and now you're the new you. You're the in Christ you rather than the BC or before Christ you. That you is different than the old one. Not 100%. The sin isn't all gone. But you've put off the old, you've put on the new, and now Paul is saying, because you've put on the new, it's time to continue to grow and work and live that way. And he uses that analogy. This is the language of putting on clothes or taking off clothes. Just take off some of that old stuff. If you're still letting yourself live like the old you, you need to take off some of those old garments, those old pants, those old shoes, and put on some new. Put on the new blouse, the new shirt. That's what he's calling us to. God is making us new. Today we're in a section that starts in verse 18. So look down there now to verse 18. This is a section that addresses marriage. So he's talking about what family life, what marriage and family life is to be like, what we're called to, what it looks like when it's in the new rather than in the old. The old, there's a lot of brokenness in family. In the old, there's a lot of conflict and a lot of self-assertion and a lot of having our way and a lot of bickering and fighting and destructive behavior. But this is what it looks like in the new. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I like to call this putting on the new at home. Think of it that way. Putting on the new at home. It's really crucial that we get this. We don't miss the beauty of it. I think we probably miss the beauty of this because we run smack dab into the word submit. Right out of the gate, and we're off to the races. We're in a culture where that's a four-letter word that just has six letters, okay? Wives, submit. Oh, man. What is this, the 13th century? What are you people anyway? Don't you know that there's this thing called science and, you know? Wake up, that old ancient junk, really. What God is calling us to in our homes, in our marriages and families, is part and parcel of his glorious work of putting us back where it started, of making it all new again, so that we can have the kind of families he meant families to be, rather than families that are full of conflict and brokenness and destruction. You know, I imagine it's true. I suppose Larry and Bent would probably say everybody's been wounded by their family experience. I mean, sometimes I think we exaggerate. We sort of make everything true of everybody, and then that means there's no such thing as anything that's really in the broken category. What I'm saying is some of you have really been hurt in your family experience, right? I mean, really. Maybe you had an abusive parent. Maybe you grew up with an alcoholic father. And when he was drunk, he was mean. God's seeking to repair and heal that. He's not trying to restrict women or be down on people. He's trying to heal. And so we can experience, begin to have what family was designed to be in the first place. Now, there are two parts. We're gonna spend a little time setting the scene for this passage so that we can really enter into it. I've already given you kind of the key there in Colossians, but I want to unpack this a little bit more. Second, two parts to seeing this. First of all, the context here in Colossians, and the second part is the curse of sin in Genesis 3. So let's start by looking a little bit more detail at the context here in Colossians. Just look back one verse to verse 17. We'll start right there. We're going to walk through this and we're going to go backwards. We could have done it the other way around, but I kind of like this because we more immediately will feel and see the connection. Verse 17, he's wrapping up this section that Joseph covered last week. By the way, the one passage out of the whole book of Colossians I really wish I could have preached on, Joseph got to have. But I want to say this, Joseph did a fantastic job with that last week. And so there's a congregation, a body of believers in Oregon that are going to be blessed to have his ministry there. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." You see the flow there? Your ESV, if you have one, or probably whatever Bible you got, probably has some kind of a heading there. It just automatically creates a break. And of course, it sounds like it's starting a new subject, and it is a new focus within the larger subject. But don't break it apart, or you miss what's going on here. This is flowing out of the ambition to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all we are and all we do, including in our home and our marriage. So let that be. I started out by remarking on the song we were singing, the debt of, what was it? Love. See, let the motivation in all of this become what is gospel motivation, good news motivation, life transformation motivation. It's not the negative motivation that if I don't do this, God's going to make my truck break down. I had a man say that, those words to me. That's a quote. If I don't tithe, God will make my truck break down. That's a quote. See, he'll get my 10% one way or the other. That, folks, is called legalism. We'll see in a couple minutes why that's not good, why that's not biblical. But the motivation here so clearly is, man, I owe such a debt of love to my Savior. I want to glorify him. I want to please him in everything I do. So I want to please him in the way I relate with my spouse, the way I relate with my children or my parents, the way I relate with each other at Crossway, and the way I conduct myself at work. I mean, I just want to please him in every way possible. That's the motivation. Well, let's go backwards a little bit further. This section that verse 17 is the end of starts in verse 12. Joseph preached on this, as I said. Verse 12 starts out with put on. There's that. You've put off the old. You've put on the new now. Now, there might be some old clothes you're still wearing. You got to get them off. There's some new clothes to put on. Look at what we're to put on. We're to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Man, if we would just apply that as wives and husbands, the discussion would be done. And we could quit quibbling over the word submit, you know, or all that kind of stuff, and just say, just do that. But in the context here, as Joseph brought out last week, this is not just speaking to you and me and our private conduct. It's talking to us as a body. Be this way. And so when it goes on here to talk about putting on love, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule or umpire in your hearts. That means us together in the way we live together and the way we're acting and treating each other and going about our life and ministry together for us as a body. Let the peace of Christ rule. That means the harmony that Jesus has called us to relationally should umpire in our relationships. Oh, wait, does that apply to wives? Does that apply to husbands? Does that apply to fathers and children? If it applies to us as a body, it must apply to us as marriages and families. Okay? Now, if you look at verse 12 carefully, you notice a little word there. It says, put on what? Then. And you're learning, those little words are always there. You're supposed to figure out what they're there for. And so that's telling us there's something that came before it. If you go up to verse 5, you see the beginning of the next paragraph. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So here's the stuff you got to kill or you got to take off the old garments. Various ways we could picture that. There's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Down to verse 8. Put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk for your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Let's just do that in our marriage. Yeah. When you look at verse 5, there's another one of those little words signaling to us to look back a little bit. Put to death, therefore. And so if you go up, this starts in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Once again, if you have this new life, if you've been transformed, you've been resurrected, you're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, you're a new person, a new creation, then let that be the driving focus of your life. See where this comes from? You see where all this comes from? It comes out of God's transforming work, life-giving work. It flows. We don't obey just as a kind of negative, so God won't hit me. We don't just grit our teeth. We have life. And we're responding out of life and out of love. Well, even verse 1 has the little word then in it, if then. So you can see Paul is just flowing along here. And you kind of, that's one of the things you want to learn to do as you read through the books of the Bible, is learn to follow along the flow. And you begin to discover so much more of the riches. Well, then, if you go back upwards into chapter 2, look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This is where I said we're going to talk about legalism in just a few minutes. Paul deals with it right here. Don't let people judge you. Part of a legalistic environment is judging people. You judge them on the basis of external things to start with. So legalism always has a spirit of judgmentalism. I look at you, and I don't like the way you dress or the way you wear your hair or that I happen to know you do something that I'm not quite so sure you should be doing. Things like if you don't believe in drinking, you know somebody has wine with their dinner, and you judge them for that. So what Paul says, it's a good word, by the way. If people judging you bugs you, Paul is telling you, don't let it bug you. Don't let that pressure you. Don't let them do that in a way that's going to make you feel like you've got to start keeping the rules that they think you should be keeping. The ones he happens to name here have a very Jewish Old Testament law element to them, because in Colossae, that was part of the situation. Some of the Jewish element was looking at the Christians, especially the Gentile Christians, and they were thinking, oh, you guys don't keep the Sabbath. Oh, you guys don't eat the kosher food. Oh, you guys, and they're judging them. And Paul's saying, don't let them judge you for that stuff. But now I want you to see here what's going on. Again, talking about the ability and the motivation to enter into the commandments that we find in the New Testament and seek to live the way we're called to live and to obey. What did Jesus say? The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. What's the motivation here? It's not just to please other people that might judge us, or it's not just to keep the rules so God won't hit me, but it's love. And it's a recognition of what he's accomplishing, what he's making new in our lives and in this world. And so he goes on to say this. Look, part of the problem here is that people are getting all, verse 18, they're getting all caught up in asceticism. That's the harsh, severe treatment of the body, self-denial. They're having visions of, they're worshiping angels, having visions. We won't get into all of that today, but notice what he says in verse 19. They're not holding fast to the head. They're not staying plugged into Jesus, from whom the whole body of Christ, nourished, and notice that. Where does the nourishment come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from staying plugged into him and knit together through its joints and ligaments. Watch. Grows with a growth that is from what? God. See, this is a God work. God does this. It isn't just that we try to do better. We try to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We try to be that person we should be. It's that God is in us. God is working. God has given us new life. Our hearts have been transformed, and it's out of that we obey him. He tells us in verse 20 that we died to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I was not here when Sean went through this, but we talked about it, so I think Sean and I are on the same page here. That's one way to translate this. The word spirits is not in Greek. In fact, it uses one word, and the question is it talking about demonic forces, or is it talking about religious principles? I happen to believe it's talking about religious principles. And the word means basically the elementary or the basic principles of human religion. And what Paul is talking about, if you study the way he uses this phrase in his letters, you get the very clear idea that what he has in mind by the elementary principles of human religion is works. Works righteousness. In other words, if God's going to approve of me, I have got to live a certain way. I've got to straighten my life up. I've got to be a better person if I hope to make it to heaven or if I hope to have God's approval. That's the default position of the human heart. And it's kind of logical, isn't it? You just think, you know, somewhere in my life, I grow up and I figure I better get serious about this and I better get my life together because someday I'm probably going to answer for something and I better do a good job. It's just natural, deeply rooted human thinking. I've got to earn it. So what does Paul go on to tell us here? In verse 20, he says, If with Christ you died to that works righteousness thinking, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the rules of the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. According to, verse 22, human precepts and teachings. That's another key element in legalism. These are man-made rules. They're extras that are put on top of what the Bible actually says. If the Bible makes a clear commandment, it's not legalism to say we should obey that commandment. But if the Bible does not make a commandment, and we say you have to obey that, and then we judge you for not obeying it, then we're legalist. Now here's the punchline in this section I want you to get. And we're still building up here to wives, submit to your husbands. Don't lose that. Or husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Father, don't exasperate your children. We're still building up to that, so I want you to hear all of this. These have indeed, all these do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, these have an appearance of wisdom. They make sense on some levels. That's why we feel pressured by them sometimes. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but here it is, right here, they don't work in terms of producing what God is working in our lives. Legalism doesn't work. That's the main reason to oppose legalism, not to just be worldly and get to do whatever we want. Some people think, you know, well, the reason you guys are so opposed to legalism is because you just want to justify your sin and be engaged in the world. No. I want to be holy as God is holy. Because that's what he wants of me. I want to obey Jesus because I love him. And the real reason that legalism is not what I want us to be about is right there. It doesn't work. It is of no value, he says, in stopping the indulgence of the sinful nature. Doesn't work. You can get people to conform to a certain list of standards, and they can still have an unchanged heart. We can be good church people and still have an unchanged heart. What he's looking for is a transformation that comes from the inside and shows itself on the outside. Now, I'm going to take a few more minutes with this because this is tricky ground and it's easy to get confused. Are there commandments in the Christian life? The answer is, of course, yes. Of course there are. Jesus gave us lots of them. Paul gave us lots of them. Peter, John, we're reading a list of them. As you read through Colossians 2 and 3, there's a whole bunch of do this, don't do that. We're in a list today. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, don't provoke. So are there commands? Yes. Do we have to work in the Christian life? Again, the answer is yes. Ephesians 2, you know this. Everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That is, I mean, every Bible-believing churchgoer knows these verses. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we stop right there. I memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as a kid in Sunday school, youth group, on, and it was always 8 and 9. There was no 10. Look at 10. For we are his workmanship, God's doing this work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the good works come out of what God is doing, but they're still there, and we're still supposed to do them. Philippians 2, 12, 13. This really is the core statement in the New Testament. I think kind of the best summary in the New Testament of this whole, in a way, it's a paradox. That's why I said it's easy to get confused in this area when we talk about legalism and working, and how it relates to being obedient, and how it relates to seeking to obey and love Christ. But here it is, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always, what? Obeyed. Now the New Testament talks about obeying. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. There are things you and I must choose. There are things you and I must decide. There are things you and I must do. But verse 13 makes it very clear. We work because God is working. We seek to make choices and decisions and engage in actions and stop certain kinds of things in our life because God is at work in us. And notice what he's doing in us. He's producing both the what? The will and the ability to do it. So yeah, we do strive to obey and to live according to Scripture, but we do it not out of our own strength, not out of our own ability, but in the confidence, in the faith, in the trust of the work of God that's going on in us, knowing that God is producing this, God is doing this, God is energizing, God is motivating. It can sometimes be, I think, a struggle and confusing, as I said, because you wrestle sometimes, am I just trying in my own strength? You know what I think you just do? You do what the old hymn says, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. That really summarizes so much of biblical teaching. Let me just throw one other verse into this for us. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Finally, self-control. Well, which is it, Galaki? Spirit control or self-control? Yes. We choose, we decide in humble faith, trusting that someone is giving us the grace and the strength to do it. And it's coming out of the life and out of the love that's in us. Well, we could go back and we could do more with Colossians, because you can go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. See that? Walk in him. Walk in him. You're connected to, you're in Christ. The Spirit has united us with Christ. We're in him. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our strength. So we are in him. That's how we walk. That's how we live. It just keeps running all the way through the whole book. It's there. We don't always see it, but it's right there. If we pay attention, we slow down and we pick it up, that's where it's all happening. Well, let's move forward here. I said two aspects to the backdrop here is the curse of sin is the other part of this backdrop. I just want to show you something. And this I think gives us a whole new perspective on things like wives submit to your husbands. Genesis 3:16, God is speaking now after sin. And this is where the curse is falling on the world and on the serpent and on the people. Genesis 3 says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Those last two lines, which I have highlighted a couple of the words there for you, have been debated for a long, long, long time. And I don't have time today to work through the whole justification of the view that I'm going to give you. But along with many others, the likes of Bruce Waltke and D.A. Carson, notice please that this is part of the curse. It is not part of the established order. In other words, if you read this as an establishing the order for marriage, that the wife will desire her husband and the husband will be in charge, then you're reading that as a result of sin. This is not what this verse is talking about. If you look these words up and you carefully examine them, they're used again in chapter 4. Again, I'm not going to spend a long time with this, but what the curse that was brought by sin is producing, and what God is telling the woman is she is going to want a desire to dominate her husband. That is going to become the natural sinful tendency for the wife. And the natural sinful tendency of the husband is going to be to oppress his wife, to dominate his wife, to control and command selfishly his wife. It's pretty much the classic conflict in marriage, right? That is what's the result of sin, not the order of husband is the head. The order was established in creation. God created Adam. And then he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he made a helper suitable for him. And right there in the way he designed the genders has nothing to do with I'm a man and therefore, no. God created this, he designed things this way in the makeup of the genders. And then he also established it by instruction. And then Colossians is just an example of where he instructs this order. But what I want you to see now, I know we've rushed through the point of Genesis here, or at least the explanation of Genesis, but let me just bring the point to bear on what we're talking about in Colossians today. It is sin. It is the fallen brokenness of our lives that puts us into conflict with each other, where wives want to rebel, defy, and husbands want to dominate and have their way. That comes from the sin in us, the brokenness. And God now is making all things new. The gospel is, behold, I am making all things new. I want to put your marriage back into the order that it was originally designed to be, so you could have a marriage like Adam and Eve had before the fall. That's where we're going, and this is what it looks like. And so you women and you men and you children and you parents are going to have to, this is what I'm calling you to. This is what the new looks like. This is what a kingdom home looks like. This is what a Garden of Eden family would look like. All right, let's go ahead now, lest I run out of all time to even talk about the passage, right? Let's go into Colossians real briefly here. Wives, clearly submit. Obviously, in our culture, these are just intolerable ideas and words right out of the get-go. It wasn't long ago that Sean went through this in Ephesians 6, but review is good. And so if we can get this basic core idea settled, just refreshed, reviewed, settled down in our minds, it will strengthen us to say, God is calling me to something good that is healing, that will produce the kind of marriage that everybody really longs for. And so I want to obey him out of my love for him and out of the fact that this is the order of the new creation. The word submit simply refers to the fact that you have someone over you in a certain capacity. It's acknowledging and accepting that fact. That there's someone over me in a certain capacity. And I accept that and I act accordingly. And it's real and it's full submission when you can do it with joy, when you can embrace it willingly. At work, for example, if you're a working person, you have a boss. Your boss is over you in a certain capacity. And you acknowledge and accept that your boss is over you most of the time. At least if you want your job, right? It's clear that there are relationships in which people have a certain position over us. That's what this word submit means. If you study the Greek, that's exactly what it's talking about. That there's somebody over me. At work, they have a position over you, but they are not absolute by any stretch. They cannot command your whole life and your whole world. In the realm of the workplace, defined by the relationship you have in the workplace, they have a certain authority, and you accept that authority, and you act accordingly. That's what it means to submit. And so it is in marriage. The husband has a certain authority within the marriage, and wife recognizes that, accepts that, and willingly places herself under that authority. This has to do with position. Not with worth, not with dignity, not with value, not with intelligence, not with ability. Lots of wives are smarter than their husbands. Lots of wives have more ability than their husbands. This isn't talking about that. It's just talking about the way God has ordered the relationship with position. Husbands are not God. Husbands are not kings. They do not have absolute authority. See, when we wish we had absolute authority, we're just experiencing that curse in Genesis 3, that he will rule over you. That's what he will want, to have his way. Get me a beer while I watch TV. Husbands are not absolute. Godly leadership, in fact, is always what kind of leadership? Servant leadership. Yeah, it's always servant leadership. Remember that as we talk about fathers in a few minutes. The opposite of submission is rebellion. is defiance, is willful independence, or seeking to control your husband. And this is true whether you do it openly or you do it secretly. For example, if your husband and you have some discussion and he says, honey, listen, you know, we can't afford to keep buying this and this and this and this, and then wife just goes out and says, blows him off and says, I'm going to spend the money anyway. I don't care what he says. Okay, that's open or secret anyway, defiance. Now, let me just finish what I'm saying to wives here. There's lots of rooms for couples, lots of room, I should say, for couples in our culture to work out the dynamics of their own relationship. These are parameters. Think of this as God's circle that he draws around your marriage. He says the husband's in charge, the husband's the leader, he's the head, and the wife is to acknowledge that and take her place properly, accepting his leadership and authority. That's like a big circle. Inside that circle, there's all kinds of freedom. I don't read anywhere in the text that says, wife, never disagree with your husband. I don't see that. That'd be insane anyway. I wouldn't want to marry a woman who was so docile she never spoke to me, spoke her mind to me. I hope I have a partner in life. You know, if I want a slave, I'll move to a different country and buy one, I guess. I don't know. You know? But to work out the dynamics of your relationship, you know, who does the books, who mows the lawn, you know, how you really, some wives are just stronger personalities than their husband. And you could at first glance almost think, wow, that woman's really kind of assertive. And that husband's kind of docile. I've known some marriages like this that were working beautifully and were godly, and they were working it out in terms of who they are. And there wasn't rebellion, and there wasn't a defiance, or there wasn't a failure to accept proper leadership as a husband. It just could look that way at first glance. What I'm saying is there's all kinds of freedom for us to work out the exact dynamics of our relationship. God sets the parameters. Our culture has a big impact on this. When I go to India, Indian women are so much more subservient than they are here. And what it means for a wife in India to submit herself is very, very different. We had a conversation one time in a class I was teaching in the Bible college. A student asked me, Scott, if a woman converts to Christianity, a Hindu wife converts to Christianity, would you insist that she gets baptized? And I said, well, I don't think I understand the question. You know, what are we really talking about? Well, long story short, I went to Arjuna and I said, this question came up in class and I'm not sure I really understood what was going on because I could tell we weren't getting on the same page. Arjuna said, well, here's the deal. In Hindu culture, if a woman got baptized, it would be okay for her to become a Christian. But in some families, if she got baptized, her husband could, legally and socially, totally acceptable, he could kill her. And nobody would say boo about it. Say, okay, that changes the nature of this question, right? Wives submit to your husbands takes on the whole new dimension there in that kind of a culture. But obviously, we live in a very different culture, and we have freedom. Well, I better hasten on here because we've got three more to go, and I'm going to touch them quickly because we don't get that upset about husbands love your wives. Yeah, please, you know, is mostly what we say about that, right? You know, it's not so much like, wow, how could you possibly command that of me? You know. This is not attraction. This is not romance. In fact, when romantic love is strong, you can even be deceived into thinking you're loving your wife when you're not. This kind of love has nothing to do with feelings and affections and romantic attractions. This is committing yourself to wife, devoting yourself to your wife, seeking what is best for your wife, putting her ahead of yourself, sacrificially giving to her. This is agape, which I think most of you are familiar with. This is the kind of love that Jesus said loves enemies. Now think about that. Think about that. If I really have embraced the command of Jesus that I should love my enemies, then surely I can love my wife even when I find it difficult. This is love that blesses when cursed. This is love that does good when hated. This is love that prays when abused. loved when love is not returned, loves the unloving and the unlovely. Here's how one commentator expressed it. It is love that is totally unselfish, that seeks not its own satisfaction, nor even affection answering to affection, but strives for the highest good of the one loved. You want, something you should notice here in this passage, there is not a single if anywhere in these verses. Wives, do this if. Husbands, do this if. Men, love your wife. It doesn't depend on anything she does. You love her by the grace of God, fruit of the Spirit, power of God, that you can choose to love her as Christ loves his bride. 1 Corinthians 13, I think, is just a good summary reminder of what love is like. Love is patient and kind. I usually just get stuck at patient. I don't even get to the rest of this list. You know, love is patient. Okay, that's enough. Stop, please. We'll work on kindness in a decade or two. Okay. All right. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Husbands, if you're rude to your wife, you need to stop. When I'm rude to Roberta, it's wrong. It's not loving her. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Goes on to say, do not be harsh. The word there that he's using, when it's used of food, means bitter. Okay, so your heart can become bitter toward your wife so that you begin to treat her harshly, or you're embittered toward her and it comes out in the way you're treating her. Really what Paul is calling the husband to do is to apply chapter 3, verses 5 to 15 to the way he treats his wife. I said it way back when we were there. He said, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. He said, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Above all, put on love. He's just saying to the husband, now do that with your wife. Children, I'm not saying that wives should be picked on here, and I'm giving them the most of the time, but it's just that that's kind of the hot button in our culture, and my time is running short. Husbands, if I can just say it with all the strength I possess, love your wife. And if you aren't, then you're called to repentance and seek the grace of God. And if you have enough brokenness in your marriage that somehow you're stuck, please reach out for help. And there is help available here. Children, if you're a child still living at home, under your parents' authority, and they're still providing for your life, then this is speaking to you. Obey your parents. Once had a friend define obedience in a way that I really liked. Obedience is right away, all the way, in a willing way. Don't you just wish your kids would be like that? If you got little kids, you can substitute the word happy in there and it'll communicate, okay? Right away, all the way, in a happy way. And that'll communicate to your little kids. Listen, again, kids are, God is speaking to you who are children and calling you now to embrace the new, put off the old, put on the new, live out, move toward what God is seeking to produce in this world. God, it is not God's will that our homes be full of strife and anger and fighting all the time. It's God's will that they be beautiful, that they be a haven, they be a place of real love and joy and acceptance. And so kids, your part in this is not just mom and dad, you know, your part in this is God calls me to something too. And if you're a teenager, our culture has sold you a big lie. It has told you that you get to postpone adult responsibility till you're somewhere in your 20s. You know what? If you're a teenager, you're a moral and spiritual adult responsible for yourself. And so you need, when you hear these things, you understand them, you need to embrace them and seek by the grace of God to live that way. The youth culture just pounds at you and pounds at you. And I know in this world that we live in today, it's a ton of pressure coming down on you to be something else than what God wants you to be. It takes guts to follow Jesus as a kid in this world. It takes guts as an adult, frankly. But it takes a lot of guts as a kid. But we don't make psychological excuses for ourselves like my parents were no good, or we don't make social excuses for ourselves. We hear God and we choose to seek to obey him. May I say one more thing to you that are teenagers? Satan has one agenda in your life. He wants to kill you. He hates you. He wants to destroy your life. And if he can get you drunk behind the wheel of a car and kill you, all the better, because he is about death. Death is Satan's agenda. Don't think he loves you. He does not care about you at all. He just wants to destroy you. The further we choose to live outside of God's design, the more hellish our life becomes. Fathers, you're told not to provoke your children, not to exasperate or embitter them. You're not to be harsh, overbearing, dictatorial, unfair, and unreasonable. I mean, yes, there are times where kids are selfish and out of line, and they're rebelling, and they're angry, and they're hostile. Of course, that's true. And, you know, when parents come and talk to us sometimes, oh, my kids, da 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 da, and we understand, yes, sometimes that's the kid. Of course, there are times where even the best of parents, we blow it. We don't do what we ought to be doing. But men, just please understand, yes, there also is such a thing as being harsh and unreasonable and overbearing and dictatorial and unfair, and you are crushing your children. And that is what God is calling upon us to put away and move into the new and embrace the new and become what he wants families to be. We have tremendous power as fathers. Tremendous power to affect our children. Let me tell you, as one whose children are now grown, some of my greatest regrets, no, I take that back, my greatest regrets in life are some of the ways that I've hurt my children. And I'm not just saying that. That is fact. We have huge power to love, but also to wound. And the fact that some dads are too indulgent, some are too soft, is no excuse for us to be harsh and unreasonable. Remember what we said about husbands. All leadership, all kingdom leadership is servant leadership. Dads, you're a servant, even to your children. What that means is you've been given authority in order to do what is needed and what is best for them. That's the only reason you have it. You have not been given authority to get your way, to have power, to be on an ego trip. You've been given authority to serve. So sometimes when you have to call, make the call, sometimes when you have to draw the line, maybe have to draw it hard and sit the child down or restrict or inflict some kind of penalty, even when you're doing that, you're doing it as a servant for their good. Not just selfishly out of your own ugly heart. Some ways we can provoke and embitter our children. We can be overly harsh in our criticism and our punishment. Man, the punishment should fit the crime, Dad. Man, sometimes I have seen dads do stuff, just blows my mind. You know, it's a funny thing that I've seen over the years. I haven't seen it in Crossway. It's too new. But it's a funny, over the years I've seen, you know what you do? Some dads, kid disobeys in some way, well, you can't be in youth group anymore. Let's just take away the spiritual working, the spiritual framework in which God may be working in their lives. Doesn't make any sense to me. Constant criticism, sarcasm, insulting talk. Just think about it, dads. If you have a sharp tongue and you're constantly harsh with your words, critical, negative, sarcastic, that's wounding your sons and daughters. Conditional love, constant disapproval. What's with this B+ anyway? You know? Keep them off guard with your mood swings. Change the rules when you're unhappy. Make unreasonable demands. Neglect them, push them too hard. Be overprotective, show favoritism. Never admit you're wrong. Never say you're sorry. Don't listen. Just cut them off and tell them to shut up. Be hard-hearted, disregard their feelings. What's the impact there? Lest they become discouraged, lest they lose heart, lest they be dispirited to the point of giving up. Yeah. I know it may be painful for some of you because that may have been your experience with your parents. But that's what, dads, we need to hear the word of God and just say, okay, that's what we're called to. Well, I finish with this. What we've been talking about here, and I've tried to create the bigger framework for us, we've been talking about the fact that the new has already come. That God's kingdom is already here. And God is in the process of making things new, including our marriages and our homes. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my home as it is in heaven. It is not God's will that husbands and wives be at each other, that children and parents be experiencing all kinds of bitterness and conflict. Through the gospel, Jesus is calling us to the beauty of love and peace.